Father, as we approach your word in just moments, Lord, we learn from Scripture itself that the only way it can be effective to change our hearts and our minds and our lives is if your Spirit is using this time to quicken inside of us the truth of the gospel. Lord, we've learned in Ephesians in chapter 2 that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and there's no way for a dead man to resuscitate himself. He must be acted on by a supernatural force. For every confessing believer in this room, we give glory to our Heavenly Father for giving us resurrection from spiritual death. We worship you, God, because you are the reason that we are spiritually alive. And the spirit man is most important. That is what lives forever. Lord, we have eternity in heaven to look forward to. Father, it's because of your beautiful, perfect, predestined plan that we read about in Ephesians, that was made manifest at the fullness of time in the death of your Son. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for bearing the weight of our sin on your shoulders. We thank you for your blood that made propitiation for our sins. Lord, we pray that our new life, that each day we would spend moments in, as we wake up, remembering these glorious truths and then applying them in our life so that we start to live like the justified. So we start to live like those whose tithes are more in heaven than on earth, whose allegiance is to a King of Kings and not to man or to self. Lord, as this process happens, we hope that it brings glory to you, and we trust you will use it as a testimony. And if it does, and if you use your word this morning, you are responsible. So we give you the glory and ask that you would be magnified even in this time of sharing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's message is Eternal Purpose, and it comes from Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we've been studying at length the first 13 verses or so, and we'll open by reading them. It says in Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." I'm going to try stepping on this one pedal. Test check. Did I have a faint echo? Okay, I think that fixed it. I apologize, I was distracting myself. So, these verses that we just read contain a wealth of information that overflows in my mind as we read. We'll break them down, hopefully, this morning and highlight a few aspects, but I just wanted to read again to get the context and the feel of this overwhelming sense of fascination with which Paul shares the gospel to the Ephesian church. 2 weeks ago, I can't remember how many weeks ago, actually, it might have been in and around another message, but we had titled the message, "This Fascinating Gospel." And we talked about the main idea of Ephesians chapter 3 being this aspect, or shedding light on the beauty of the gospel and declaring it as fascinating in as many words, that the gospel deserves to hold our attention, our affections, and it will keep together our resolve. Last week, we talked about the truth in chapter 3 a little more specifically, and we asked ourselves, if Paul speaks of the truth as a belt in chapter 6, You know, what are other passages in Ephesians 3 where it shows a belt, shows it buckled on, and what does it hold together? So we threw out there, maybe the belt in chapter 3 is this mysterious, fascinating gospel revealed in verse 6 when he says, Paul, that is, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This here, this one sentence, the suspense of history has been building towards, and Paul wants the Ephesian church to know that the gospel and its revelation, up to the point where they are receiving it, at the point when he's writing this letter, has broken an amazing barrier. The gospel is now reaching across all people groups. It's not limited just to the Jews, and this is a mystery that's unfolding before their very ears and eyes. This mystery should have captivated the Ephesian church. This mystery should captivate our attention, our affections. And when it does, it will hold a lot of things together, like the mission of the church, the resolve, and the things that we love, like our affections. So that's kind of a general approach which we are using to see how this gospel is exposed by Paul in Ephesians 3 as a captivating, fascinating force. It occurred to me this week while I was studying this chapter, actually a few weeks ago, that all the elements of an action-adventure story are attached to the gospel in Ephesians chapter 3, or at least all of the ones that I could think of. And a few weeks ago, we covered two of them. Paul speaks to the gospel as a mystery, and he also alludes to suspense. There's been this waiting, this yearning, and this longing spoken of in Ephesians 3 and also Romans chapter 8 that could best be described in my mind as a suspense beyond all compare. When will the Messiah come? At what point will the mystery of the gospel be revealed? When will the fullness of the Gentiles come in? And for thousands of years, those who cared at all about God's revealed word were asking those questions. They were waiting for the Messiah that would be born in Bethlehem, that would come and set them free from their sins. They were waiting for the fullness of Christ to be realized, that which was signified and prophesied in the Paschal Lamb at the Passover. And here in Ephesians 3, Paul is reminding them that Christ has come, and his death brought resolve to all this suspense, and this fascinating gospel now can captivate their attention and motivate their zeal indefinitely. Go forward, church, realizing that this mystery is revealed in Christ and this suspense is resolved in his death. And then go out and preach this and make it known and organize your life accordingly. So we're asking the question essentially, how fascinating is the gospel? And then the answer comes in these different elements that we see attached to it. One is the gospel is so fascinating that the suspense of the most gripping drama you've ever seen on television cannot compare, infinitely less than the suspense in the story of Christ revealed. The gospel is so fascinating that the mystery and the intrigue and the way that the plot moves along and how God unveils this revelation of himself should hold your attention more than any other novel, book, story, fairy tale, or you name it. And I'd like to add a third element. The gospel is not just mysterious, it's not just suspenseful, but it also is superseding. It surpasses you, your own story, and your own life. There's a bigger picture here. This word superseding was the only one I could think of to describe this great element of an action and adventure story. If you've watched any movies along these lines or read any books, invariably there's a point in the story where the protagonist, the main character, he's brought into a room by a wise old guy who knows the secrets of this quest he's on. And maybe there's a wall with a huge map, or maybe he's shown a journal, or some sort of revelation is given to him, and his eyes get wide, and his mouth drops open, and he realizes, okay, this is way bigger than what I first anticipated. This is far bigger than me. In a similar way, oftentimes the bad guy, you know, in a diabolical way, will move the plot along and reveal to the main character, oh, you think this is all about you? Ha ha, a diabolical laugh. And then he reveals something about the superseding elements of this story. And what happens at this point is we begin to be drawn in more because we see that there's a threat maybe to the life of the main character, or we see that there's even more reason to be drawn in and intrigued. There's a chance that he may not make it, that the other powers will prevail, or there's a chance that when he does make his great discovery, it will hold riches beyond all compare. But in these great stories, there's this element of superseding power. If the main character knows everything from the very beginning, if he just has it all sorted out, it's not that compelling to follow his story. The only person that knows the end from the beginning is God. And from his perspective, there are no surprises. But you and me should be sitting at the feet of our God, so to speak, when we read the scripture with our eyes wide and our jaw relaxed as he reveals to us how superseding the picture, the plot, the story of the gospel is. We're like that character that's drawn in. Perhaps when you came to Christ, you came for selfish reasons. We all do, don't we? I mean, we were in a bad way at the end of our rope. We needed salvation. We realized our sin. But in the same breath, as hope is given in Ephesians, in that same breath, attention is called to the superseding, overarching plan and the things at stake, which are so much bigger and more glorious than one human life could ever comprehend or contain. The gospel is about the glory of God. I'm sure you've heard that. But because it's about the glory of God, there's an endless well from which to draw more reasons to be fascinated about what that really means. Many times we reduce the message of the gospel to something that merely benefits us. And because it's more difficult to comprehend or hard to understand or doesn't speak to our culture as loudly, we often miss these aspects that Jesus wasn't created for you, but you instead were created for God's glory. This earth exists to give him praise. And you, as it's declared and laid out in Ephesians, were predestined for adoption according to his perfect and eternal plan, because his glory supersedes anything that could be contained in the span of your own small life. I was sitting down with Israel and Justice last night for some quality time watching VeggieTales. And we get to the end of this story, and it was a good one, I'm sure. Sumo wrestlers, a lesson in endurance. Those are the things that I remember that stuck out to me. At the end is closing the credits. And then at the very end, there's a graphic that comes up and a little tagline. And Larry says something like, you know, God made you very special. And then Bob chimes in, and he loves you very much. And I'm sitting here, you know, I'm watching this with my kids, and I just realized that I've been encouraged by a cucumber and exhorted by a tomato. I've just been told by a piece of fruit or a vegetable, I always get them mixed up, especially the tomato, that I'm special and God has a plan for me and he loves me. And, you know, it's one thing to hear this from, you know, free-spirited cucumber and a pensive tomato. They kind of have their personalities and stuff. But one thing that's missing in that little tagline is what we see in Ephesians 3. Yes, God has a plan for your life. Yes, it's beyond anything you could ask or dream of. After all, as we continue to read in verse 20, now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power in us, to him be glory in the church. Yes, God loves you very much. You are created by him. But this exhortation, this encouragement, is not given in Ephesians without saying in the same breath, and this speaks to a power that supersedes you. To him be glory in the church, not to you, but to him be all the honor, praise, and magnificence. In verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal promise that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. These verses remind me of the beginning of the chapter. If you'll turn back with me to chapter 1 in Ephesians, it talks about the great love that God has extended towards us a love so amazing we cannot fully comprehend it. And the prayer in Ephesians 3 is that we would have strength to comprehend it more. Yet that love, listen to how it is revealed. Listen to how fascinating this gospel is. So much more than a me-centered proposition. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That phrase right there should let us know that this power supersedes us. This is way bigger than I ever imagined. How is it that God chose me, predestined me before the foundation of the world? If that does not show that the mystery, the fascination of the gospel revolves around ideas that are so far beyond my scope of comprehension and so far beyond my mere span of life that it just brings me to my knees, causes me to confess worship and adoration to this transcendent God. In chapter 1, verse 4 again, and we read in verse 5, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. And listen to this phrase, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So you notice it's speaking in most intimate terms about our relationship to God as adopted sons and daughters. And in the same breath saying that these are things that have existed in the plan and heart of God from before you ever started recording as a human race history itself. They've existed in His plan. They've been ordered and proclaimed by Him far before you ever had the opportunity to even know you were in distress, to even know that you were a sinner. And our vision of the gospel becomes grander as we contemplate. This concept, that is, that the gospel is superseding that which is only experienced in the span of a lifetime, is consistent throughout Scripture. We've just shown in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 where it shows up in one of Paul's Gospels. But you might remember Psalm 24 that we opened with reading this morning. And it speaks to salvation using the metaphor of a gate. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that gate. And we read about that gate in John chapter 10. It's really instructive to pick up on how the Bible chooses to unveil the fascinating gospel and its superseding elements to us. When the Bible speaks of a gate, what connotation should be in our mind? What should we think of when we think of the gospel as a gate? A few suggestions. An exclusive point of entry. It's the only way into the city. It's engineered, it's planned, it's purposed, and it's there to serve the purpose of entry in and entry out. Normally, at a gate, there's someone who is in charge of who enters and who doesn't. And it is their prerogative to open that gate or to close it. This is the picture of salvation, one of them, that's given to us in Scripture. What are the implications, and who is that gate? The answer to that gate, remember, lift up your heads, O you gates, that the King of glory might come in, also related to the psalmist's own cry for salvation in Psalm 24. We find the glorious fulfillment in Christ as we read in John chapter 10. Verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is speaking, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So he clarifies here in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go and find pasture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life life for his sheep. Here Jesus is picking up in his instructions a picture that is given all the way back in Psalms of what salvation is like. It is like a door that God has designed, and he is the gatekeeper, and it is his prerogative, the terms on which people enter. And this door and those terms are established by God. They are immutable. You cannot compromise them, and you cannot get in any other way. This is just one of the superseding elements of the gospel. So when we approach the word, the most important questions we could ask are, what are the prerogatives of the gatekeeper? What are the terms of the gospel? Because it's so much bigger than your limited understanding and your own feelings. And most often they are a distraction in the way of understanding the truly superseding and fascinating elements of the gospel. And although that picture of the gate existed in Jewish tradition and in their holy scriptures, even as Jesus was saying this, there were many that didn't understand. Yet since it is revealed for us now explicitly through his words and Paul's commentary, we, like everyone else, are without excuse. And it is incumbent for us to conform our attitudes and bow our knee and remember that the things that God has decreed are eternal, sound, immovable, but they're also glorious and fascinating. If Jesus is the gatekeeper, we beseech only him for our salvation. If Jesus is the one that stands there, we have hope based on his work alone, his death, that we can enter that sheepfold. And also we can see in our own life or in our culture if there are ideas that are being perpetrated that are nothing more than thieves or robbers saying there are many gates or another gate or Jesus is not the only way, truth, and life. One other picture in addition to the gate that we see in Scripture, what the gospel is compared to, I'll lead you to Psalm 118. The imagery of gate is there in Psalm 118, but also another metaphor, and that is a stone. In Psalm 118, you'll recognize some of these verses. We sing them. The guys have put together a worship song along these lines. In verse 16, Psalm 118, the right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. A very important verse in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in it. Could it be that God has designed this day for us to rejoice in him being our chief cornerstone? In Matthew, we read again how this is fulfilled in Christ. And I'll lead you to chapter 21. What we're trying to do here is get the context from the greater portion of Scripture that the aspects of the gospel are so much bigger than ourselves. These are things that were prophesied, established, and spoken of long before any of us were ever born, and long before even those to whom Jesus was speaking were born. In Matthew 21, Jesus quotes this verse from Psalms in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never heard in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. That was a shocking section of Scripture. Shocking in that salvation is portrayed as a stone, but one you cannot argue with. When you think of stone, what should you think of in describing or understanding salvation? When I think of a stone, I think of the foundational elements. It's unchanging, it's established, it's non-pliable, it cannot be shaped and manipulated. It is there, and it exists on its own merits. It's meant to be built on. It's not meant to be destroyed, ignored, or explained away. The Pharisees, not seeing that salvation was being revealed through Christ, and because it was different than what they expected, they, in their answer to Christ's own judgment, were being crushed to powder by that stone. What a shocking truth. This to illustrate that the superseding power of the gospel, God's plan for the fullness of time that began before the world was created, it's established, it is only one way, it is true, sound, and secure. And if you beg to differ, you'll be crushed into powder. But if you throw yourself at the mercy of the God who holds this world together and on Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of our salvation, you will be broken, but you will be put back together, born again to newness of life, and will forever be able to have confidence that based on the work of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of your faith, you have now joined the momentum of redemptive history, and you are there in this wave of God's glory, part of what He is doing. Instead of over here saying, there's another way, or I just don't think it's that important, and being mauled by this great inertia, instead of being utterly destroyed because you miss the truth of the gospel, when we recognize the sovereignty of our God and that His superseding power has created a magnificent, fascinating display of His glory in our salvation, we can then be joined with the most powerful force in the universe and exist for His glory instead of being trampled to uphold His justice. This description of the gospel is seen all throughout the scripture as an inarguable one, a narrow path, few there be that find it, an unshakable one, built on a foundation of God's purpose and design, carefully, perfectly engineered in its timing and in its conditions. And this is what Ephesians declares and echoes as well, that the description of the gospel speaks, in Paul's words, to its superseding power. That would be point number one out of Ephesians in answering the question, what elements of the gospel are apparent, or what are the superseding elements of the gospel are apparent in Paul's comments? How are they apparent? First, they're apparent in his description of the gospel. As we were reading before, Paul describes the gospel as unsearchable riches of Christ, as a plan of mystery hidden for ages in God, as manifold wisdom of God, and as eternal purpose realized in Christ. So when Paul describes the gospel, it's infinitely more than a cucumber and a tomato saying, you are special, God made you special, and He loves you very much. That is there, but it's also given in the same breath with a description of superseding power, and that when that love is manifest in your heart, it should also be present with a knowledge of how powerful and eternal your God and His plan is. When Paul describes the gospel, he doesn't just say that this is going to give you a great day, a positive experience, help your marriage, give you wealth. He doesn't just comment on the ancillary benefits. Many times he says one of the benefits or some of the benefits will come through afflictions and sufferings, as we've studied before. Instead, he wants us to be fascinated by the elements of the gospel that speak to God's glory and power. Not fascinated with what Christ can do for me most foundationally, but most foundationally, how, through what Christ has done for me, does that make Him famous? Does that echo His truth and His glory? Perhaps that is a better definition of what it means to have the Word of God written on the tables of your heart, so that your heart confesses and exists to read like these Bible pages that say this is a plan that's been there for eternity past, and it's not just about me. And while I am loved and special and created and designed for a purpose, I want to draw all the attention and exist for the glory of God. Paul's description of the gospel speaks to the superseding element, also the way the gospel is revealed. In chapter 3 again of Ephesians 3, we see in verse 3 how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Backing up to verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul, in other passages in Philippians, says, I have more to boast about in my human energy, understanding, intellect, and strength than anybody else I can think of. I am very well schooled. I went to all these things. And then he says, I count them all rubbish that I may know and gain Christ. When Paul is testifying to his own salvation experience, he doesn't say, on the weight of my reasoning and my intense intellectual study, I have discovered the truth. He says that it came by the Holy Spirit sovereignly revealing it to his heart. We see in the way that the gospel is revealed that its superseding power is also evident. Notice again in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's not because the apostles and prophets were great dynamic speakers, because they lived holy lives, because they were exemplary citizens, but instead the power that is given in this verse, the credit for revealing the gospel to apostles and prophets, is the Spirit of God. In verse 7 again we read, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of his power. Again, the revelation is pictured as a gift, and it comes by the working of God's power. And notice the contrast in verse 8. To me, Paul is speaking, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The superseding elements of the gospel are seen in its description given in Ephesians, and also and throughout the Word of God, and also in the way it is revealed to the believer. Finally, that verse that we read earlier in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So it's the power at work within us that produces more than we could even dare to ask, or more that we than we have the ability to think. And when this happens, it's testimony to his glory, not our achievement. The gospel supersedes us in the way it is revealed. And then finally, point number 3. In Paul's commentary on the gospel, we see the superseding elements of this fascinating gospel in the way that his ministers took care of it. Stewardship of the gospel. Not just in the description of the truth, not just in the revelation, how it was revealed and made known to them, but also in the way they took care of it and their stewardship of the gospel. Notice it was worth Paul being a prisoner for in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul suffered, as we've mentioned before, great lengths beyond most of what we can even imagine or experience, thank God, in our own lives. Paul suffered for the gospel. I'm sure there was multiple occasions where if he had just sacrificed one little bit, if he had watered it down, made it more pliable, he might have avoided a whipping. He could have avoided a prison sentence. He might have been set free from house arrest. Maybe they wouldn't have stoned him. But Paul was so convinced of the superseding elements of the gospel, and so convicted and motivated by the glory of God, that he would go to prison, he would be tortured, and he would be burned and go to his death. It didn't matter, in order that the truth may not be compromised. And we see it in his experience over and over again. But he was not unique. If we read in Hebrews, in the faith chapter, we see others who preceded Paul, who had the same kind of attitude, even with lesser revelation, that they were willing to die and suffer for their faith. The superseding elements of the gospel when they are held and treasured and truly believed, if they are a convicting force in our heart, we will be stewards like Paul, who do not compromise under pressure. Paul was a prisoner, we see in verse 1. He was a steward of God's grace. In verse 2 and verse 7, he speaks of himself. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. The gospel in verse 8 is also seen. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And here he's seen again as a minister, a carrier, an instrument to make this gospel known, regardless of the circumstances. We mentioned before that there were others that stood with Paul to make the gospel known under all circumstances, even suffering. Peter, you remember, counted it joy to suffer for the Lord's sake. And when the temple guards said, "You must stop preaching the gospel," they simply said, "We have a higher authority to answer to. We must obey God rather than man." How do we, in closing and by way of application, how do we measure up to the apostles, the prophets, Paul, and other great examples in history as stewards of the gospel? Are we just as bold in all circumstances? Or do we take occasion to have pressure, or do we take occasion to water down the gospel because of pressure that's brought to bear by the sensibilities of our culture, by popular opinion, and by pressure from our peers? This is the test that many times I fail. So I'm here bringing this with a strong sense of conviction. Sometimes it's something as small as I feel like I don't want to mess up somebody's day. If I really reveal to them in so many words that the situation is far more dire than they realize, not just is the weather bad, but you're going to hell if you don't repent, is not an easy message to bring. It won't lend itself to a nice conversation where you can get a little closure, a smile, and be on your way. Yet we are called to be ambassadors for Christ's sake. And the greatest compassion, or the most compassionate thing that we can do, is under all circumstances, led by the Holy Spirit, look for opportunities to speak to the truth. Are we going to agree? Will we always be on the same page? No. But part of the purpose of the church is to exhort each other along these lines. In Galatians 2, there was a conflict even between the apostles, where Paul disagreed with Peter, and Paul was also vetted in his ministry by the apostles. And he explains this, and it's really interesting. It's almost like, you know, behind the scenes, and this is kind of funny that you're sharing it with us at first glance. Paul says, for instance, in Galatians 2:1, "Then after 14 days, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and sent before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Paul went to these guys and said, "This is what I'm preaching, and I want to double check with you your knowledge of Christ, your understanding of the gospel, to see whether I'm running in vain or not. Do you sign off, based on your knowledge of Christ and understanding of the scriptures, that I'm on the right track? Hold me accountable to the truth." In verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Pressure was being brought to bear, and Paul discerned and sensed it. There were those who were coming in that, for other intentions than promoting the gospel, wanted to organize the church around works or other fruitless endeavors. But Paul says right here that as a steward of the gospel, for the truth, the sake of the truth of the gospel being preserved, that he wouldn't stand for it. So this was a two-way street. These guys were bringing sometimes, I'm sure, what felt like harsh words of criticism. Notice again in verse 14, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Paul did not want to see anyone, especially the community of ministers, servants, apostles that were bringing the gospel, he didn't want to see them out of step with the gospel. These guys checked each other. They had difficult conversations. There were confrontations between leaders, even in the early church, so as to stay in step with the gospel, to preserve its truth among them, and to not stray from what the clear teaching of Scripture said. Some people think they can judge the health of the church whether they argue or not. I would submit to you from Scripture, you can better judge the health of a church on what they argue about. We need to hash things out. We will be wrong at times, and it's right to correct and exhort if we follow the model from Scripture. Some people think those Christians can never agree on anything, therefore they must not stand for the truth. What they are failing to see is that we serve a truth that far supersedes us, and in many cases we will be wrong. And we need each other, and most sufficiently the Word of God, to hold ourselves accountable to that truth. And at times I will need to be corrected, and someone will need to speak these things to me, and maybe myself to you. We can judge the health of the church by what we argue about. I'm sure a million examples come to mind of fruitless arguments in the church. Some of them as trivial as whether drums are biblical or not, or whether the music's too loud or too soft, and things of that nature. And I understand those peripheral discussions and differences of background and different tastes and styles and those type of things. And I'm fine with fielding those issues and talking about them. I think the greatest tragedy would be, however, is if that's the only thing we discuss and talk about, is a style of music or order of service or this or that. We should be more concerned to hold ourselves accountable to the truth of the Word than we are mixed up about the mode or order or the peripheral things that can change from generation to generation. But the Word of the Lord must stand among us and in our midst. When we realize that the unchanging elements of the gospel, that the eternal purpose that Paul speaks to in Ephesians chapter 3, and this superseding power is one that really should captivate our attention and makes the gospel fascinating, I think we would be surprised on the quality of our churches and of the commitment to the gospel and the ensuing fruit that will follow. We will have missteps along the way. We will have plenty of opportunity to learn from one another. But if our purpose revolves around the Lord and His gospel revealed as it did for Paul and others, we will be able to fulfill that great commission and one day hear those glorious words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. No one listened to you, but you didn't shut up." That might be the thing you hear when you go to heaven. They hated you, but you continued to love them and loved me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You lived to bring glory to my name. You spoke of my superseding power and your consistent attitude and your steadfast confession and your faithfulness to the truth of God's word. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we bear our hearts before the pages of your scripture and we see so much room for improvement, we pray that your Spirit would make up where we lack. Father, if the disciples in the first generation of believers following Jesus Christ, if they had mistakes and needed to be corrected, how much more we? But also, Lord, it speaks to your power and your glory. If you could still preserve a remnant after this many years, Lord, the truth is still being preached and maybe in very small pockets here or there. But Lord, you have preserved your word. I pray that you would preserve us according to its precepts, that we would be held accountable to that inarguable truth, to that rock, to that gate, to that surpassing power, to that glorious picture of superseding glory, which our life must revolve around in order to achieve its God-designed purpose. Father, I pray that you would move our attention from ourselves and our day-to-day needs so much, Lord, that you would move it more onto the things that pertain to you, your glory and your word, your gospel being championed, your glory being seen. And then in that context, we will have a much better perspective on which to judge, Lord, how we can endure one more day under these circumstances or continue steadfast under persecution, or endure with great long suffering as many days as you tarry. Father, we pray that you would give us that kind of grace. And we pray that when it is evident in our lives and people ask a reason for the hope that is inside, the first response out of our mouth is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is sovereignly there inside of me, quickening me and giving me grace to continue to be a steward of His gospel. It is not me, it's Him. I exist for His glory. Father, I pray that that would be our confession, and that we would hold ourselves accountable to these precepts. Forgive us when we fall short and correct us when we stray. Teach us to love that feeling of Your shepherd's crook and staff around our neck, bringing us back into the sheepfold. For You are our gate and You are our rock, dear Jesus. We love You. Amen.